8. Romans chapter 8. We will read verses 28 through 30, and we will ask the Lord's blessing on our time. And then we will look at the last portion of this passage today. And I believe that the Lord has saved the best for last in this. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Father, we ask You to be with us this day, to come and to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh, that You would give us minds to see and hear and understand Your truth, and hearts that are pliable and willing to bend, willing to be molded. Hearts that are desirous of Your glory in this life and the next. Lord, would You come and answer the prayer of the song that we just heard? Would You come and be our vision? Be the Lord of our heart, the Lord of our minds in these moments that we have together. Lord, I believe that in this golden chain of salvation that You have immortalized in the writing of Paul, I believe that You have saved the best for last, that in the purposes of Your heart, the glorification of Your people has been Your goal. And I pray that You will not allow me to cause it to fall short of the glorious representation that it deserves. I stand here knowing that in and of myself I am wholly inadequate. But our hope is not in me. Our hope is in You. And my hope is in You. I pray that You will make me sufficient and use me as Your spokesman to accomplish Your good purpose here. That indeed, this day, Your people will leave here with joy-filled hearts, proclaiming what a great God we serve. It is for Your glory that we have met. It is for Your glory that we pray. And it is in the name of our soon coming Savior, the risen One, who has purchased our eternity with Him in Your presence. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Being the first Sunday of the year, I know that the expectation and the practice of many preachers is to try to have an encouraging message to begin the year with the idea of starting over in a new year and new realities. But if I were given an unlimited opportunity to prepare a message of encouragement and exhortation, I could come up with no more encouraging message than the message of the full completion of the salvation of God's people in their glorified being in presence with God forever. The end result, the full completion of our salvation. There is no more encouraging message than that to be found in the Scripture as far as my heart is concerned, and certainly today. I don't know if it has come to your notice or not, but the year that we have just begun is entitled 2021. And many would look back at the year 2020 and say that it won. And it defeated and destroyed and disheveled and many other things. But beloved, as far as the scripture is concerned, there is only one winner. And it is our God. And our God has chosen to put us into the palm of His hand so that where He goes, we go. And when He wins, we win. One of the great discouragements of the year 2020 is people having to face the reality of death. But as we will see this morning, death is no longer to be feared for the believer. We are looking at what is known as the golden chain of God's salvation. We're looking at God's description of the Ordo Salutis, God's order of salvation. Not distracted by all of the trivialities of life that we are distracted with, God cuts to the chase and God declares what salvation is. And salvation is undoubtedly from Him, through Him, and to Him, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 11. And we stand as the beneficiaries of that. We claim no credit. We only pledge our allegiance to the one to whom all credit is due. And even that allegiance is not ours to be conjured. It is given to us. We have great reason to be encouraged today. Not only do we have a God that looked at the unworthy and chose to save the unworthy and to justify the unworthy, we have a God that has in the purpose of His heart to bring us to full perfection and holy glory in His kingdom. Beloved, those are words that are too good to be true if they are only written by a man. And I plead with you not to be distracted by the world's concerns today and not to be overly concerned with anything outside of what this has to say to us, because I believe that this message is the most encouraging message in all of the scripture. Yes, we can be encouraged by the fact that God is sovereign even in our difficulties and God has His best for us in this life. But beloved, His best for us is in the life to come. He provides for us what nothing else in this life can provide while we are here. But our great hope is in our future. And we're going to look at that great hope today. I've titled these 5 points, these 5 links in this golden chain, with words that start with P, because it's easy for me to remember. We've looked at being pre-loved, this foreknowledge of God, this foreknowing. We've looked at being predestined, that God predetermined and set the horizons of our lives from eternity past. He predestined. And we see the calling of God that we have as a privilege. We are the privileged. And last week we looked at the indescribably glorious reality that we have now for all time as blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ. We have been proclaimed righteous by God. Not merely good enough, but we have the righteousness of God to call our own. If Paul would have ended there, it would have been great reason for praise to know that we could be justified as the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 13 rejoice, glorifying God and glorifying the word of the gospel. But Paul does not end there. Because God's plan and God's purpose of verse 28 does not end with merely being justified, if we can say merely being justified. He says, those whom He justified, He also glorified. He has promised and has purposed and has been moving and will bring to full completion the perfection of His people. I joked moments ago that I try to convince my wife that I'm perfect. My little children, I don't have to convince that I'm perfect. They believe that I'm perfect until they get to be about Samuel's age, and then they lose their mind. But there's coming a day when I will be perfect beyond my wildest imagination. I understand that there is the perfection of God living in me in the person of the Holy Spirit, but there is coming a day when what you see on the outside will match what is on the inside. And that is news worthy of being called good. That is news that is worthy of being rejoiced in. This perfection, this being perfected, we've been proclaimed righteous, we will be perfected, and it is going to be a permanent glorification. And what we see in this word glorified, Paul seems to skim over it glibly, but there is nothing glib about his treatment of this. Paul is moving into this excitement that we will see in verses 31 through 39, speaking of, if God is for us, who can be against us? If these things are true, if this is God's purpose, His sovereign plan that He set forth in eternity past, that nothing has ever interfered with, and His perfect plan includes our glorification, why are we so worried in this life? Why are we so caught up in this life? What we're seeing in this word glorified, the idea of our eternal perfection, we're seeing the culmination, the end result, the goal of God's eternal purposes set forth before the foundation of the earth. His intended purpose, His eternal purpose. And His eternal intended purpose, beloved, is to provide for us a position that is infinitely greater than even our forefather Adam's perfection in the Garden of Eden. Adam had a man-type glory, but we will be existing in the glory of God. We will be, by God's definition, glorified. Let's look at the definition of that. We'll look at the definition, and then we will look more closely at the illustration of that, and then some application at the end. The definition of this perfection, this being perfected, the definition of glorification. Remember, it is in speaking of our future tense salvation, if you will. We tend to look at a past, a present, and a future. God sees eternity. But for our minds, He has created time, and He deals with things in past, present, and future. But they're all the same in God's mind. That much we can grasp. But we're speaking from our perspective of a future tense. However, Paul uses the aorist tense for this word doxazo. From the word doxa, or glory, we get the word doxology from that, a glorying statement. It means to render glorious. It means to cause one to have splendid greatness, to clothe in splendor, to invest with dignity. Give esteem or honor by putting one in an honorable position. This is what it is speaking of happening to the believers in Jesus Christ. A glory too incredible to describe. So he uses the word doxazo, to be glorified. Words from men's mouths cannot fully or even adequately describe what God calls glorious. The very definition of glory says you will be glorified because that has been my plan from the beginning. We focus so much on the thankfulness that we have and the glory that we give to God for allowing us to escape hell. But friends, He spends more time focusing on the fact that we will be like Him in heaven than He does in the fact that we will not be in hell. Escaping hell is the byproduct of being the child of God. In our fallenness, in our weakness, in our fleshly ignorance, we tend to focus merely on the relaxation of the punishment. But the punishment is relaxed because we've been given this perfect standing. The elementary things are the escaping of the punishment. It is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You mean that God views me like Jesus? Yes, that's what I mean. And immediately your mind starts. But wait a minute. There is no but wait a minute. If this God that we claim opens doors that no one can shut and closes doors that no one can open, he speaks and promises to fulfill it and nothing stands in the way. We proclaim that about every other thing in life. Except this, well, you know, I just don't feel that right with him. That's your fallenness. And if it were up to you, you wouldn't be right with it. But friends, it is no more up to you today as it was ever up to you in the past. God has done it. It is yours and it is mine to keep. So certain is it that the future reality of the full completion of that salvation. Is spoken of by God as being completed today. There is nothing to be lost because God is holding it. That's what Peter says. We have this great inheritance in the heavens that is being preserved for us. God is preserving it. So I told you last week, the only thing that you as a believer ever have to do, you have to go to heaven. You have to be made entirely perfect inside and out because God has declared it from eternity past. This word doxazo in the aorist, commentator Denny says that the tense in this last word doxazo is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. He is speaking of this indescribable position before God. We're going to be higher than the angels before God. The angels have their level of glory and perfection. We will be above that. And you know that when the angels showed up, that even the most dedicated of God's servants fell down like dead men. And we will be above that. Spurgeon says, here is a precious truth for thee, believer. You may be poor or in suffering or unknown, but for your encouragement, take a review of your calling and the consequences that flow from it, and especially that blessed result here spoken of. As surely as you are a child of God today, so surely shall all your trials soon be at an end, and you will be rich to all the intents of bliss. Wait a while. And the weary head shall wear the crown of glory, and that hand of labor shall grasp the palm branch of victory. Lament not your troubles, but rather rejoice that however long you will be here, there will be neither sorrow. Before long you will be where there will be no sorrow, no crying, nor shall there be any pain. The chariots of fire are at the door, and a moment will suffice to bear thee to glory. The everlasting song is almost on your lip. The portals of heaven stand open for you. Think not that you can fail to enter that rest. If he called you, nothing can divide you from his love. Distress cannot sever the bond. The fire of persecution cannot burn the link. The hammer of hell cannot break the chain. Thou art secure. That voice which called you at first will call you yet again from earth to heaven, from death's dark bloom to immortality's unuttered splendors. Rest assured, the heart of him who has justified you beats with infinite love toward you. You will soon be with the glorified where your portion is. You are only waiting here to be made ready for the inheritance, and that done, the wings of angels will waft thee far away to the mount of peace and joy and blessedness. We have great reason for hope, great reason for encouragement. We will be glorified. MacArthur takes this word for glory, the word doxa, and then speaking of, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in a moment, and he speaks of the glory of one and the glory of another. And when we speak of the glory of God, MacArthur says that you can take the word glory and use it synonymously or interchangeably with manifestation. It's when God showed His glory, God manifested Himself. He revealed Himself. Even in what He has made, we see what God has made. We see the glory of God in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. We're going to have a depiction of the perfection that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, you hear a statement like that and you have some questions. Well, what exactly is that going to look like? Will I have a halo? No. Well, will I be bigger, smaller, thinner, heavier, paler? We start asking questions. But what do we know about our glorified existence? Or what can we know about it? What will it be like? I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones helps us to think about that. Helps us to put some right processes in our mind to mull these things over and to respond properly to them. It's a little bit long, but stay with me because there is no way that I can word it as well as he has here. We're looking at trying to illustrate and understand what is this glorification going to look like. Sure, you said we're going to be in glory, we're going to be perfect. Well, I want to know what that looks like. Lloyd-Jones says, people often say, here's the revelation that God has given us, but why is there so little about heaven? Why is there so little about what we're going to be like in heaven? They would like to know what it is like there and what we're to look forward to. Dear me, he says, they should not be troubled. They should thank God that we are told so little. You know why? Heaven, the glory, is so wonderful that if our Lord had described it in our language, in our categories, his words would have detracted from it. Our language is fallen. It is utterly inadequate. So the Bible gives us pictures. It gives us symbols. And people often become obscurantists to these or try to literalize them and take a stand on them, but that is not the way. These are pictures. They're representations. We're told that we only see now through a glass darkly, but we shall see, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. We could not stand anything more. If you and I really saw heaven, we would be blinded. It might even kill us. We could not take it. Toward the end of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul offers a prayer for the people. And it's interesting to me to notice that the first prayer that he offers for them is this, that he, being God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It always fascinates me in this prayer. Paul's first request is that we might be strengthened with his might by his Spirit in the inner man. Why is this? It is because if we were not, we would not be able to stand this knowledge. The breadth and length and depth and height, it would shatter us. We would need to be strengthened by the Spirit in order to just get a glimmer of the glory that is to be ours in heaven. Heaven is so amazing. It is so wonderful. It is altogether different and utterly beyond us that we cannot understand it or have a detailed explanation. Oh, he says, our vocabulary is inadequate. Our terminology is not enough. Our dictionaries are exhausted. It is an entirely different realm, and God in his grace conceals it, as it were, from us. He gives us glimpses, a picture, a vision, a glimmer of understanding. That illustrates our Lord's whole approach to these questions. As a result, we are bound to draw certain inevitable deductions, and indeed, the Bible draws them for us. In the book of Deuteronomy, there is a specific statement that really is the answer to all our residual problems and questions. Remember it, he says. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to God. Understand that there are things that God cannot declare to us and we would understand them. I continue to go back to this because it is such a basic reality and we just seem to just gloss past it. God said, let there be light. Okay, well, how did he do that? If he could explain that to you, your head would explode. The simplest of all the things that we stand on in the church is that God spoke everything out of nothing. There was nothing but God, and then all of a sudden there was everything. Because God spoke it into existence. And he did it in 6 days. You know why he did it in 6 days? Because he wanted to. Did he have to speak it into existence? No. He just thought it. God began to speak. He moved with deliberate motion, with a deliberate purpose and a deliberate plan. And beloved, that deliberate plan was not to have a universe. That deliberate plan was to have a people for his own possession, that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. Because one day, even this creation that he spoke into existence, he will uncreate. And all that will be left will be him and his people in his eternal abode forever. That much he has made absolutely unmistakable. We need to refrain from getting caught up in the minutiae and wondering how it's going to happen. What is it going to look like? I'm glad that he doesn't tell us, because if he could explain it to me, it would cause it to lose its luster. What does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Eye has not seen nor ear heard what things God has prepared for those that love him. God has prepared for his people things that no tongue can utter. Paul said, I went to heaven and I saw things I can't even tell you about. And along comes Jesse Duplantis, who wants to tell you everything that's going on in heaven. From his cable car ride across the universe. Friends, no man can tell us. If the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could tell us no more than this and expect us to be satisfied with this, because this is the anticipation of the believer, then this is all we can handle in this life. We may not know or even be able to understand with any clarity what heaven and our glorification will look like. But we can get a grasp of what the Bible does say to us in clarity. What is it going to look like? What is this glorification going to be like? Paul deals with that question in specificity in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be there a little while, so I would suggest you turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to be given a body fit for heaven. A body that is fit for heaven. Now that is the primary objective that Paul is accomplishing in these verses from verse 35 even through 58. But in 35 to 49, he's describing and giving us illustration, these pictures, as Lloyd-Jones would describe it. A glimmer of understanding. What will that body be like? What will this glorification look like? Now, Paul is dealing with a group of people that are asking some sneering questions. We read the first 28 verses in our scripture reading this morning. Paul is saying the resurrection is a definite reality. Now, there was an objection on two fronts to the idea of resurrection. You remember that, you know, on one of Paul's missionary journeys, he came to a particular city. It was when he was in Athens. When he comes to Athens, and he's telling them that of the unknown God. He saw all the idols in the city. He tells them the unknown God, and he says, "This God has raised up a man that will judge the living and the dead, and he has declared him to be that man by raising him from the dead." And if you remember, that's when the Greek minds turned off and they began to mock him and they didn't want to hear any more about it, because the Greeks didn't believe in a resurrection of the body. The rabbis believed in a resurrection of the body, but it was the Greeks mocked even that. They believed that you were going to be resurrected just like you are. Well, that's not real good news to me. I don't know if it is to you, because I want to come back better than this. I mean, it's awesome, but I want to come back better than this. Okay, you want to get John some water over here? I want to come back better than I've ever been, much less to come back like this. And the longer he waits, the worse this is going to get. I mean, look, as bad as it may look to you, this is the best it's going to get for me. It's downhill from here. But whatever it is, I still want to come back better than that. The rabbis taught that there would be, you remember when Jesus went to Mary and Martha, when Lazarus died, Martha ran to him and said, Lord, if you would have been here, he says, you'll see your brother again. Yes, I know on the day of the resurrection. So they knew of a resurrection. They understood, in at least to some degree, that there would be a resurrection. But the rabbis thought it would be a body just like you died with. Well, the Greeks mocked that and said, well, what about people that have been dead so long they turned to dust? There was a daughter. There was a tomb that was open. I think the princess's name was Sapphiris. She was a daughter of Osiris. They found the tomb, they unsealed it, they found the sarcophagus. When they opened the sarcophagus, the onlookers said it looked as if she had been put in that morning. Blonde hair, bejeweled, makeup done perfectly, and as the air entered that sarcophagus, within seconds it all turned to dust because it had been vacuum sealed in that, amazingly enough. But what should have happened to her body over the thousands of years of exposure happened in an instant when the air was finally able to enter that space. And the Greeks looked at that and said, well, how are they going to be in it? They've turned to dust. Or what about those that were lost at sea? What about those that were eaten by an animal? What about this? What about that? What about those that were whose bodies were consumed by fire? How are they going to? They're going to come back as ashes? And they would mock this idea. Well, those two ideas have come in, and primarily this Greek idea of mocking the idea of a resurrection is there's going to be no resurrection. And then you remember as Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, and was it chapter 22 of Acts? And he said, he saw that there were Sadducees and there were Pharisees, and he said, I stand on trial because I preach that there's a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, the Sadducees did not. So there was debate in society, debate amongst the church. There was debate about this idea. And there's a sneering question. Paul says, of course there's a resurrection because we preach a gospel that says that Christ was resurrected. And if there is no resurrection, there is no Christ, and we're liars and you're lost, go live your life. I'm sorry to have wasted your time. And the Bible teaches that Christ is the first fruits. There will be a subsequent resurrection. And Paul says, Christ the first fruits, then all of us at his return, then comes the end. He just gives a very thumbnail sketch of how things are going to go. So we come to verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. All of that is in Paul's mind as he writes this. And you'll remember that Paul writes to the church in Corinth because the church was the most embarrassing church that we have record of. All of the difficulty, all of the turmoil. This is one of the things that he is writing to correct. And Paul says he's made his case that there has to be a resurrection or there is no gospel. He says if we only have hope in Christ in this life, we are above all people to be pitied. Because if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then there's no reason to follow him. We're wasting our life. So he's made the point, he's made it clear, he has spoken with all of the authority of the apostle. And in verse 35 he says, but someone will ask. Paul anticipates what's going on. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? With what kind of body do they come? Okay, how are they raised? And what kind of body are they going to have? It's like I told you, they argue with a rabbi, we're going to come back. And well, how are they going to have that body? What happened to those that have turned to dust and, they're going to come back as a pile of ash? How they just, you understand the mockery. This is a sneering question. And Solomon said a long time ago, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Paul says, you foolish person. You fool. What a foolish question. What kind of body? Paul is saying, what could you understand anyway? This is what we read from Lloyd-Jones. If God did explain it, you couldn't even fathom what kind of body. It's a body that God's going to give. That's why I tell you, people concoct an idea of God and create their own gods so that they can control them. You don't want a God that you can fully understand, because that would mean that he's just like you. He moves from verse 35. What kind of body do we have, you foolish person? He begins to give illustrations. He begins with an illustration from agriculture. Look what he says. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. You plant a seed in the ground, the first thing it does is finish dying. It completely transforms. It begins to rot to the... Now I understand you science students, and that's fine. You know what's going on. You know what germination, all these things are. He's speaking to people without the full modern microscopic understanding of what's going on. You plant it and it must die. It changes. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. You plant the seed hoping for what? Not more seed. You plant the seed hoping for the plant to come up. You plant the seed not hoping that you get a giant seed pop out of the ground. Do you? You plant an oak tree in your yard. You're not hoping to see this giant acorn the rest of your life. We didn't put rice seed in the ground expecting a 50-pound rice hull to pop out of the ground. We planted the seed hoping to see a plant, and the plant is far more glorious than the seed. We look at the plant, we know it comes from the seed because of what it produces. We recognize this is a rice plant. But if I handed you a handful of seeds, some were rice, some were soybean, and you had some ryegrass seed, some bahia grass seed, maybe I'll sprinkle a few mustard seeds in there, and I just gave you that handful and said, identify them for me. How are you going to identify? Plant it and wait to see what comes up. Most of us. But what comes up doesn't even resemble what was planted. Paul says, you understand this, you see it every day. What you sow is not the body that is to be, it's a bare kernel. But God gives it a body as he has chosen to each kind of seed its own body. The seed dies, but it comes back with glory. He says, without death there is no glory. God has promised glorification. There has to be some death, some change. And maybe the main point he is attempting to make here is that the seed, looking at the seed, gives us no clue as to the splendor that is to be produced. And the same is to be said of our earthly and heavenly body. What is our body to be like? It's going to be far better than anybody. There are statues all over the world of people and pictures on billboards of people that have the certain body type that people want to emulate. Whatever body we have in heaven is going to be so far superior to that, that we won't even discuss it. Maybe you want six-pack abs again when you get to heaven. It'll be better than that. Maybe you want to have an Olympic athlete's body. It'll be better than that. Because it will be perfect. But it can't come until this one goes away. He gives another illustration beginning in verse 39. There are differences in bodies on earth and heaven. And he said there are different kinds of bodies with animals and plants. You understand that there can be a difference in bodies here. There's a difference between a dog and a fish and a bird and a cow and you. And the glory or the manifestations are different. Look at, he says, the heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, there are both. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earth is another. And even the bodies that are out there, they all differ. But all of them have a glory all their own. You're going to have our bodies are going to be different from what they are now. They're going to be different from one another in heaven. It's not like we're going to just all be this cookie cutter same thing. We're going to know one another in heaven. There's going to be some difference. But he makes his point beginning in verse 42. You understand that until you plant the seed, you don't get the planting of the seed brings the manifestation or the glory of the new body, the new creation. You understand that there are different bodies between on earth, and there are different glorious manifestations or different manifestations between the heavenly and the earthly. So what is here is of a different glory than what is there. And he's moving towards something, so stay with me. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now he's going to bring all three of these together. The seed to plant, the different types of bodies here, and the different types of glory between the heavenly and the earthly. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is going to be raised imperishable. We decay here. Our knees go bad. Our hair falls out. Our eyesight dissipates. Yes, I'm talking about me. But in heaven, it won't be that way. There will be no perishing. It will be imperishable. We'll not have the possibility of perishing. We don't even know what that means. We got to get in shape so we can slow down. You know, when I turned 40, I said I threw out the anchor. I'm going to slow the process down. It didn't slow down a bit. I think the anchor broke off. I'm still perishing. I try to make it as little perishable as possible. But friends, I'm going to be brought into the glory of God in a glorified body that is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. We will have an imperishable, glorious, powerful body. It is sown a natural body, and here it is. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural, there's also a spiritual. And he says, it is written in the scripture, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We got life in this body from Adam. We're going to have life in the new body from Christ when we're in heaven. We're going to have a body like Christ. He says the spiritual doesn't come first, but the natural, then the spiritual. First man was of earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. Here's where the rubber meets the road. We are like we are because we're descendants of Adam. The first Adam came and he left us a progeny of perishable, dishonored, weak bodies. Really, from the day that we draw our first breath, we are beginning to die. We're just in different levels of that as we go through life. We're a man of dust. We're like the man of dust. What happened to Adam is what happens to us. And he says, as was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. But then he says, as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. As Christ is in heaven, the glorified body that Christ has, just like we bear the image of Adam and we bear this body that we received from Adam, beloved in heaven, we will bear the body that we receive from God that is just like the body of Jesus Christ. And you say, that doesn't sound right. Tough, the Bible says it. Exactly what does that mean? I don't know. I just know that when Jesus showed up, John fell on the ground like a dead man. Says that he's coming back wearing a vestiture and having a name written on his thigh, riding on a horse that John could see, and there will be the host of heaven behind him. There will be discernible bodies like his coming with him. With a body like his. Just as those who have borne the image of man, we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We have a glorified body coming. We look around this world and we say, man, if things get any worse, I don't know what's going to happen. I'll tell you what's going to happen. If they get much worse, he's going to come back and get us, and we're going to be there with him with a perfect body. And Paul's not done here. Verse 50 is where he really gets ramped up. Verse 50 is why we're even having this discussion. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've got a problem. Yes, we've been changed on the inside. We are made right with God for eternity. Inside, the you that is truly you on the inside has been made perfect. It has been declared righteous. But the you on the outside is a problem. And it's a bigger problem than you might think. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get there from here. You can't get there the way that you are. You must be changed. We must be changed. We can't get to heaven like this. The perishable, he says, cannot inherit the imperishable. This body that is going to decay and die cannot inherit heaven because heaven is eternal. We can't go to heaven with this body. There has to be a different body. Verse 51 starts with a great word. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm revealing to you something that has been hidden in the past. Behold, we shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Paul's referenced sleep earlier in this chapter. He said, "What those who have fallen asleep are dead in their sins." We shall not all sleep. We will not all die. That's good news. But, he says, we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. We will be changed. We have to be changed. It is necessary because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How are we going to be changed? What's the change going to look like? He doesn't even address that. He just tells us that because it's, one, it's unnecessary, and two, it's indescribable. But the main thrust of the point he continues to make in verse 52. How long will it take? Man, it took me 44 years to get to this perfection. How long is it going to take to get better than this, Mike? We're going to be changed. How long is this thing going to take? I can't lose 10 pounds in a week. How am I going to change? How fast? Look what he says, verse 52. In a moment. Okay. With God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, smarty pants. Now, scientists have worked to get down to the twinkling of an eye. And the twinkling of an eye is 1/6 of a nanosecond. Anybody know how long a nanosecond is? Is it 1/1000th of a second? So 1/6 of 1/1000th of a second. Pretty good stopwatch. In the twinkling of an eye. Couldn't you just have said instant? No, I don't think instant or immediate carries the weight of in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Because the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. That's what he said. When the resurrection happened, first those who are dead in Christ, then we ourselves will meet them in the air. MacArthur says the dead have to raise first because they have 6 feet further to go. We will be changed. They're going to be raised imperishable. Those that have been eaten by sharks, those that have been burned at the stake, those that have been dismembered, those that have been laid to rest and they're only dust and ash, they will be put back together. If God could speak it out of nothing, I think he can put the pieces back together, right? I mean, we're not going to start limiting God now. They will be raised imperishable and we will be changed because, verse 53, this perishable body must put on him the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass this saying. Friends, this is what we tell people about death. This is what we tell people is the future for the believer. And this future will not come to its fulfillment until your resurrected body, your glorified body comes. And with that glorified body will come to pass what is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. Understand the graphic nature of that. When something is swallowed, it is no more. No more death. You can't be any more graphic. Death is done away with. Death is rendered inoperative. Death, whatever. You can't be more graphic than to say that death has been swallowed up in victory. And then we begin to mock it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? What are we worried about death for? Because one day I'm going to have an imperishable body. I'm going to have an immortal body to match this imperishable, immortal spirit that God has given me. This is the cry of the glorified believer. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? I have nothing more to fear. The greatest way to drive people is to drive them to fear. And the greatest rendering of fear is the fear of death. Friends, when you eliminate the fear of death, there is true peace in life. What's the worst they can do? Kill me? Go ahead. Make my day. The cure to man's fear and anxiety. Look at verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin. Paul is moving, and we're gonna walk it back and attach verse 57 to it. He's building. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord came and lived an absolutely perfect life to give us a perfection in this life. He died a death that paid the debt that sin has because sin cannot keep the law. Sin has power over people because you don't keep the law, and sin says, now I have control over you, and the sting of sin is death. Death has been defeated because Jesus completely fulfilled the law and gave us the righteousness of God. We have no fear of death. But he doesn't end there. Paul has spent 57 verses building to this word, therefore, in verse 58. There is an inevitable conclusion to be had here for you and I. This is our reality in heaven. This is the reality that actually is real. This is the only reality that should be considered a reality, is that we will be glorified, because in God's perfect, sovereign, eternal plan, His foreknowledge is connected inseparably to the glorification that will be ours. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul gives us the impetus for living a Christ-centered life in the first 57 verses of this chapter. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why do we work for the Lord? Why do we give our all? Why do we never give up? Because of what is ours in the future. What is our, because we're not working for it, we're working because of it. Paul tells the Philippians to work out your salvation. Not work it up, not work for it, not work to secure it. It is yours. Now go live like it. And Paul says, no matter what the world can throw at you, believer, no matter what your government can do to you, no matter what happens in life, eternity is yours. Live like it. Live like it. We see a similar exhortation in 1 John 3. I'll just touch this quickly. 1 John chapter 3, John says something interesting. He says, behold, or see, look, study the kind of love that the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Remember John chapter 1, to those who believed, he gave the right to become the children of God. He says, look at the kind of love that God has given to us, that we should be called. It is our right to be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children right now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We're his children now. You can't give better news than that. I'm a child of God. Yeah, I'm Gary and Carolyn's oldest boy. And I'm proud of that. But it's far better for me that I'm a child of God. I am. I am right now. And that is unbelievably awesome. That is unbelievably, indescribably wonderful. But what I will be is yet to come. Paul, John says that is indescribably good news, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when it appears, we will be like him. How do you know we'll be like him? Because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, because he is pure. Same thing that Paul says. In fact, John puts this inevitable conclusion and expectation of service to this God. He bookends these two verses that we read. Verse 3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And the last two verses of chapter 2, he says, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Can you imagine being caught indulging in your favorite sin when Jesus returns? Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He's giving the expectation, then he gives the motivation, and again he gives the exhortation in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Friends, there, Paul and John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, give us as the impetus for living a Christ-centered life. The impetus is looking at the future that is ours. We have this glorification. Live like it. It is news too good to be true. Well, that's what the believer's end will be. But the unbeliever's end will be similar. Not have a glorified body fit for heaven, but they will have a body fitted for eternal torment. We will all be changed. Just as a decayed and destroyed body, or even flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, flesh and blood alone cannot descend into the pit of hell for eternity. There must be a body fitted for eternal torment. Well, how am I? Yeah, he'll throw me in the fire and then I'll burn up and it's over. No. The Bible says the worm dies not. Well, guess who's the worm? Jesus speaks of torment day and night, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There is a torment that is so terrible that the thought of someone dipping their finger in water and touching the tip of your tongue one time is worth begging for. You will have to have a body fitted for that. And in order for the wrath of God to be carried out on the unbeliever for eternity, they will indeed have a body given to them by God fit for that punishment. We will all be changed. Believers will be changed to a glorious body and a glorious future, and unbelievers will be changed to an ignoble and horrendous future. We could take the time to go to Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation 19 and look at the application of this reality in the life of believers in heaven. We see heaven filled with praises. All heaven responds in chapter 5. And in chapter 19, we see John's response. Chapter 19 giving us the description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. John very readily and very happily wrote what the angel said. Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship. John was so overwhelmed by the reality of what is ours in heaven that he fell down to worship whatever was closest to it. He was already told in the first chapter not to worship the angel. Here he does it again. He's so overwhelmed with praise for the God that is doing this for his people, John included, that John responds, as all heaven responds in chapter 5, with worship, with praise. I'll leave you with Spurgeon. We really can do no better. Speaking of our glorified estate in heaven, Spurgeon says, what a light that casts upon our present life. How little it makes it. How little is it, he says? Well, if I suffer today, if my life should be made weary through weakness of body, or it should be bitter through heart toil, or if it should be severe through stern poverty, yet you know how we sing. The way may be rough, but it cannot be long. An hour with my God will make up for it all. An hour with my God will make up for it all. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are not worthy to be compared with the weight of glory which shall be revealed in us. Looking at the trials of this present life and comparing and contrasting them with the splendor, glory, and eternity of the life to come, they are not worth a thought. They disappear, and we sing as we wade through the midst of them, knowing that so it is written that through much tribulation we must inherit the kingdom. When we look back from the hilltops of heaven, I suppose life itself will seem to be infinitesimal. Those great troubles of ours will look like pinpricks, and we shall almost laugh to think that they should have weighed us with burdens and thought them so heavy that they were light as feathers after all. We shall say to one another, how could we have been so unbelieving? What was there, after all, in our trials to depress us so much? Our sufferings were not worth a thought when once we compared them with those of our Master. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Christ my Lord suffer? And did I repine? Why was it that with such blessed help, such rich promises, such covenant blessings, and with the everlasting arms underneath us, yet nevertheless we were faint and ready to die? Oh, brethren, this world seems so little when we think of the world to come. He ends with this. This life is the mother of the life to come. There is a resurrection for the just, and all the glory which the just will inherit will be but the outcome of that immortal life which they received here. All the glory which the just will inherit will be the outcome of that immortal life which they received here. He's referring to this verse. The glorification, the outcome, will be fulfillment of what was begun in eternity past. There is, to be sure, Spurgeon says, a resurrection for the unjust, and the worm undying, and the fire that shall never be quenched. And all these will be the just development and open revealing of the character which they acquired here on earth. Living in sin is the germ of living forever in perdition. Believing in Jesus is the root of rejoicing forever in glorious immortality. R.C. Sproul was right when he said that right now counts forever. What happens in this life will count forever. Our faith and trust in Jesus Christ in this life will provide for us an eternity of bliss that the word cannot describe. And a life lived in rebellion to him will end in an eternity too horrible to be described by word. Glory, glorious immortality versus perdition and the eternal judgment of God. We will be changed, and for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we will be changed to a glorious body and a glorious being and a glorious eternity. not have far worse than tongue can tell to look forward to. We serve a great God who gives us great hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of our life. Our eternity is set. The question is, will we live like it? Will we live like it? I hope that at the beginning of this year we will reassert ourselves and say, I'm going to live my life like a believer in Jesus Christ, so that our God would be praised. If you stand, we're going to pray and be dismissed. Brother Chad, would you close in prayer for us, please?